Our scripture reading today is Matthew 22, verses 1 to 14. In the Pew Bible, it's on page 957. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city."
Then he said to his servants, "The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find." So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. "Friend," he asked, "how did you get in here without wedding clothes?" The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, "Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen." The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Please do keep your Bibles. If you brought your own Bible, keep it open before you to Matthew 22. If you have the Pew Bible open there, that would be good as well. Let's pray for just a moment, please. Father, this is your word, and I believe in some ways a startling and surprising word to us. A word that challenges us, and even if some of us hear it correctly, disturb us and make us angry. Help us, we pray, Father, to hear it from you and to heed what it says. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I do have strong feelings about this passage, and I must tell you that I think it says some things that some of us who've been reading it maybe for many years pass over a bit quickly and are not as familiar with as we could be. So here goes. Most of the time when you receive a wedding invitation, nowadays it has one of those response cards with it, doesn't it? You just check the box on the card, you know, "Mr. and Mrs. Ryan accept the kind invitation of Mr. and Mrs. Smith for January 18th, 1997 or whatever. We will attend." And occasionally, you get a wedding invitation without one of those response cards. And usually, it's for a more formal wedding. And there's no convenient card in there, and therefore, you have to write your own formal reply, or at least you should. And I learned how to do that somewhere along the line. I know that may surprise you, but I actually learned. I don't know where, I don't remember, but somewhere I learned along the way that you've got to write a formal response. And it's got to be written out in longhand. You can't type it. And it's got to follow exactly the form of the invitation. "Mr. and Mrs. Ryan accept with pleasure," you know, blah, blah, go on and on. And it has to be spaced just right. And I always would get confused as to whether you were responding to just the wedding or to the wedding and the reception or just to the reception. And so anyway, lots of confusion. Anyway, I for one, think response cards are a great idea. And all you brides, mothers out there, I want you to use them, especially when you send me wedding invitations. I especially like the response cards that have a return envelope with a stamp on it. That's very helpful. They're probably computer programs now. Just push a couple of buttons and they'll turn out an appropriate formal response when you need it. Well, anyway, an invitation to a wedding becomes the opening scene here for a parable that Jesus tells us. And I think you could call this parable the parable of the wedding dinner or the parable of the royal wedding or the parable of the king's invitation list. It could go by many names. But I want to propose to you that it's a parable in three acts. The first act is the invitation is tragically rejected. Second act is the invitation is surprisingly reissued. And the third act is the wedding clothes are lavishly provided. Let's look at these three acts and understand something of this parable. First act, the invitation is tragically rejected. Now, another thing I learned from whatever place I learned about how to write formal wedding responses, I also learned that it's very impolite not to respond at all. I suppose that's how you got the response card started, you know, to cut down on the no answer invitees. But as I grew up, I learned somewhere along the line that it's very impolite not to respond. I wonder if any of you have ever been invited to a very, very formal wedding, maybe even a royal wedding. Probably not too many of us. But I bet those invitations don't have response cards. I bet you have to write out the formal response to those. But I also bet you wouldn't fail to do it if you got an invitation to a royal wedding. A king is marrying a son and he invites you. You'd probably write out a formal response even if you had to look it up in an etiquette book of some kind. Well, Jesus appeals to this sense of what is right and what is polite in the parable he tells about a king inviting guests to his son's wedding banquet. And Jesus is explaining what the kingdom of God is like. And he says, the kingdom of God, the place where God reigns, not the place now, it's not a place, it's not a hunk of geography, it's not a particular location, but the kingdom of God is the rule and reign of God. We've said that before over many weeks, talking about the king and the kingdom of God from the Gospel of Matthew. The king is the place where, the kingdom is the place where the king rules. And what is the rule of God like? Well, verse 2 says, the kingdom of heaven is like a king preparing a wedding banquet for his son. So there's something about this parable that tells us something we need to know about the nature of the rule of God in his own kingdom. For God, it is a great and joyful thing that there be lots of people invited to the wedding of his son. For his son has taken a bride. The bride is the people that the son adores. You know the end of the story. The bride is us. We're the bride, the church, the people of God. We're Christ's bride, is the way the church is often spoken of. And so the bridegroom takes a bride that he adores. Now, some of you are fathers who have sons who've grown up and fallen in love and been married. And isn't it an enormous sense of pride for you that your son, whom you love beyond words, has taken this lovely young thing, whom he adores, and he has taken her to be his bride with a powerful and a happy love? And isn't there sometimes a shared look between a father and a son? Just maybe a glance or two, where the father communicates even without words, "Son, I am so happy for you. She is a beauty." And emotional layer, maybe upon emotional layer, in just a glance where the father communicates, I remember that I looked at your mother the way you're looking at her. All over the world, in countless cultural variations, the wedding supper or banquet or reception is a time of joy and pride for fathers and mothers, right? As they see their sons and their daughters celebrate in the presence of all their friends. It's really unthinkable, isn't it? Unthinkable that you would fail to respond to a king's invitation to the wedding of his son. But that's just what happens in the parable that Jesus tells. There are actually three different times that the invitation is issued. Twice in verse 3, once in the background of verse 3, it suggests that there was a previous invitation, and then there's an explicit one given. And then a third time in verse 4, it says, go out again and issue the invitation again and tell them supper's ready, tell them the soup is hot, tell them everything is ready, and come to the wedding banquet. And this repeated issuing of invitations is in keeping with Middle Eastern practice. And some of the things I read about this, it's very interesting to understand a bit of the Middle Eastern background. First of all, they would send out a general invitation, and then later a specific invitation to those who had heard about the general invitation. And this may at least be one of the meanings behind the cryptic phrase that's in verse 14. For many are invited, but few are chosen. Now, I know some attach very quickly lots of theological implications to that verse, and they may be there. Indeed, we'll get to some of that. But the point is, at least in the context of the ancient Middle East, it was referring to the fact that there was often in formal affairs a general invitation that went out, and then a more specific and pointed invitation followed up. But the unthinkable happens. Those the king invites ignore his invitation. Look at verse 5. But they paid no attention. No attention. Isn't that amazing? They paid no attention. And it goes on to say that they went off, one to his field, another to his business. In his version of this parable, Luke expands it a little bit, and he gives some of the excuses that people provide for not coming. One said, I've just bought a field. I must go see to it. I've got business. I'm very busy. I can't come to the wedding. Please excuse me. Another one says, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I've got to take care of them. Third one says, please excuse me, I just got married myself, so I can't make it. Now, what's Jesus referring to? Who are these people who hear this invitation and don't even pay attention to it, or those who offer excuses? Well, of course, they're the Jewish people, aren't they? Jesus came to his own people, but his own people rejected him. Despite the repeated invitation of 3,000 years of Old Testament prophets and priests and kings who told the Jewish people of the coming bridegroom, nevertheless, they rejected the invitation when it came. And the emphasis here is on the patience of the king. I mean, it's just amazing. He keeps going back to the people despite the fact that the invitation is tragically, tragically rejected. The king's invitation should surely receive a prompt and a happy response, right? But nothing. So the king accommodates himself. He goes out a second time. And finally, he lowers himself a third time. And he's actually pleading, isn't he? Please come. He's actually trying to sell the deal to people. You know, I got good food here. It's good. It's really going to be good. You don't want to miss this party. It's kind of almost debasing to have the king have to issue his invitation so repeatedly. The rejection of the invitation is what? What is it? It's a rejection of the king, isn't it? And the king, finally, his anger is kindled. And he sends his army and he destroys their city. Now, surely Jesus is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem, which took place in 70 AD, only about 40 years after he spoke this. And Josephus, who's a Jewish historian of the time, said that in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, over 1 million Jewish people were killed. Amazing number for those ancient days. 1 million people killed. And so Act 1 of the parable ends on a tragic note, doesn't it? The king's own people reject his son. John said this in John 1. Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Tragic rejection. Well, that's Act 1. Act 2. Act 2 follows. The invitation is surprisingly reissued to those who least expect it. You see, the king is undaunted by the rejection. The joy he has in his son must be shared. So look at verse 8. Then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited do not deserve to come. Go to the street corners, invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servant went out into the streets and gathered all the people that he could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Finally, the room was filled. The kingdom comes to those who least expect it. Not only to those who don't deserve it, but to those who don't expect it. And the king tells his servants to go out to find people in the streets who would never expect such a royal invitation. Now, I need to tell you about the only other time I believe I've ever spoken on this passage. It was in New York City in August of 1991. And I was preaching at a church called All Angels Church on the Upper West Side. Very curious church for at least one reason. And Sunday morning, they had a congregation just looks like you folks. I mean, you know, upwardly mobile New York professional people, just dressed just so. Some artists, some actors, but mostly business people. But in the evening, it was like a totally different congregation. On Sunday night, they filled the chapel they had with 250 homeless people, people right off the streets. And what they did, you see, was they gave them dinner, but the condition for getting dinner was you had to come to the service first and then go get dinner. And I was there for a few months, as some of you know, and I was preaching in this church. And so I had the privilege of preaching every Sunday night for a few months to 250 homeless people. Let me tell you, that changes your style of preaching some. You know, all the cultural assumptions you've ever had about preaching kind of get thrown out the window and you start over. And it was a fascinating and wonderful time for me. And preaching about the king inviting people off the streets to his son's wedding banquet to people who were off the streets, well, it was a big hit, let me tell you. And I asked them to imagine that they were out on the streets having a hard time. That wasn't difficult for them to imagine that. And I asked them to imagine that a huge black limousine pulled up and a uniformed driver got out and says to them on the street, "Excuse me, would you like to go to a party? To a big party?" And every face in the room at All Angels Church that night was just looking intently at me as I went on. A party where the beer is cold and the roast beef is hot. It was the only time in my life I've ever preached to a congregation that literally got on its feet and cheered. And then I said to these folks with ragtag clothes and all they owned and a couple of bundles under their arms, I said, "God is determined to have lots of guests at his son's wedding. And so he goes to those who not only don't deserve it, but who don't expect to be included." And it was like heads were bobbing all over the room. In a similar parable Jesus tells, he says that when you invite a friend to dinner, don't invite just those who can pay you back, but invite those who have no ability to repay you. Because he's trying to make the point there too, isn't he? The kingdom is a place where you can't repay. You don't deserve it. And when you get it, you can never, ever pay for it. The gift that God gives in the kingdom is so valuable that you can never pay for it. Isn't that true in your experience? Some of you maybe have children or grandchildren. You give them an expensive present for Christmas, you know, a new bike. They've wanted a bike for a long time. You go and you get them a fabulous new bike. And Christmas night, your son comes up to you and gives you 50 cents. "What's this?" "Oh, well, here's Dad, 50 cents. I want to pay for the bike." Well, your son is wrong on two counts, isn't he? Right? Number one, he doesn't have enough money to pay for the bike. But number two, more importantly, by trying to pay for it, he's undermining the whole meaning of the gift, isn't he? Well, we can't repay God for the gift of grace that's in his son and in the kingdom. I asked these 250 attentive homeless faces, I said, "Do you know what you call this? A gift of a huge wedding party that you can't ever repay? Do you know what you call it?" And there was a long pause. And then one man about halfway back said in a low but strong voice, "You call it grace, man." And you do, don't you? You call it grace. What do you mean by that? Well, he meant he didn't deserve it. Isn't that what grace is? Grace is something you didn't deserve, right? And grace and the gospel are great levelers, right? Because they put us all homeless and educated and wealthy and not with, they put us all at the same level of being receivers. Paul said in Romans that the gospel is the power of God unto everyone who believes. Everyone, Jew, Greek, he said. And that include everyone in the whole known world at the time, Jew and Greek. See, the gospel is the great leveler. He says here in Matthew 22, verse 8, in just the parable we've read, that the people to whom the invitation first went didn't deserve it, did they? No, Jewish people don't deserve the kingdom. Americans don't deserve the kingdom. Poor people don't deserve the kingdom. Wealthy people don't deserve the kingdom. And the interesting thing about this and about this whole intent of the parable is that when I realize that I don't deserve the gospel, you know what happens to me? I get surprised by the gospel. I get a bit astonished by it. I get a bit overwhelmed, you know, that, I mean, I'm invited? I mean, imagine that you did get an invitation from a king. Wouldn't you be just a little overwhelmed? Wouldn't you be a little surprised? Wouldn't you be a bit astonished? Why me? Why me? How did he find me? An invitation to astonishment. That's what the gospel is. Think of it this way, would you? How do you know the difference between a person who's a Christian and one who's just a nice, morally upright person? How do you know the difference? Well, I think you know the difference because of the degree of surprise and astonishment that is in the Christian's life. You take a person who, they're a good person, morally upright and all that. They seem to always do the right thing. And, you know, they're religious. They go to church, perhaps. And you ask them, are you a Christian? And they say, well, sure. And they're probably even a little irritated that you would ask them, right? And you push it a little further. You say, well, tell me a little bit about it. I mean, how did that happen to you? How did you become a Christian? And they say, well, I decided to be a Christian. Or, oh, I was raised that way. Or, well, I just know the right things to do. But you know what's missing? There's no amazement. There's no amazement. It's just sort of, well, I belong. Of course. Of course I'm a Christian. I'm not Jewish. I'm a Christian. No amazement. But you ask a Christian, and you know what they say? Say, yes. Yes, I'm a Christian. And you know what? It's absolutely flabbergasting to me that I am. It's absolutely amazing to me. It's unbelievable. It's astonishing. If you knew me, if you knew me, you'd be amazed that I'm a Christian. You see, the Christian knows that he's saved not because he decided to be saved, but because the invitation from the King is absolutely irresistible. I know I'm not saved, not because I sought the Lord, but because he sought me. And it's amazing that he did, that he sought me. You see, our problem, the problem for those of you that would honestly say you're not believers, and you're there, I know you're there this morning, your problem isn't that the gospel, whether the gospel's true. The problem is the gospel's too wonderful. The problem is, you see, the gospel is beyond belief. The problem is that the gospel is so amazing that most of us are like the story of the child making mud pies in the street. You know, he's making mud pies, he's got a mud puddle going, and he's got his truck, and he's filling it, and you know, it's great. And along comes somebody and says, would you like a vacation at the beach? And the child says, vacation at the beach? What's that? And the child doesn't choose the vacation at the beach because he doesn't know anything about it. It's too wonderful for him. It's beyond his imagination. The gospel, you see, is too good to be true. Really. It's too good to be true. That you're accepted. That you're brought in. That you don't deserve it, but that you're here. It's just amazing. And you see, if Act 1, the parable, ended in tragic rejection, well, in Act 2 ends with the wonder, the astonishment of the homeless man on the Upper West Side. You call it grace, man. You call it grace. You see, God meets the rejection of the few with the surprise of grace to the many. And this is not only true externally in terms of the sheer numbers of people that either accept the invitation or don't, or come to the party or don't, but it's true intensively in me. What do I mean by that? Check this out in your own life. How many times have you rejected the Father's gracious invitation? How often have you treated casually His patient entreaties to repent, to change? How often have you said, later, later, after I've done what I want, after I've accumulated enough goods, after I've retired and I have time? But what happens? God meets your repeated rejections with His persistent grace. See, grace is greater than all our sin and all our rejection. Grace overwhelms us. The gospel, you see, is surprisingly overwhelming. Paul says, but when sin increased, grace increased all the more. And he said in another place in Romans 5, but the gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? You see, Paul's argument is that grace is overflowing. It's overwhelming. It's just not controllable. It's not something you manage. The grace of God is astonishing. And the kingdom, you see, is the place where God rules, not by the force of political persuasion, of course, not by legislatures implementing a moral majority's rule, of course not. The kingdom is the place where God rules, not even by the force of moral suasion, but he rules by the force of spiritual dynamic power in the hearts of his people. What do I mean? Look, when you understand, maybe for the first time, when it dawns on you that you are more sinful than you ever dared imagine, and you are more loved and accepted than you ever dared believe, when you get those two thoughts in your head and heart at the same moment, there's an explosion, a gospel explosion. And the power that is released by the dawning of the gospel on your life is just amazing. And the amazing thing about this, my friends, is that it happens to people, nice, moral people, who've been in church for a generation, who've been in Sunday school for many years, who've been on all the right committees, who've served in the church, people who just perhaps for the first time in their lives are learning that they've really been invited in. And the sovereign invitation is too good to be true. They just can't believe it. You know what I want for my life? I want to live a little on the edge of wonder that it's true, that it's really true. And I want you to discover the gospel again, as the commercial sort of ridiculously puts it, discover the gospel again for the first time. I want you to see that it's marvelously, astonishingly true, and that it's greater than all your sin, and more powerful than all your disbelief and all your doubt. It's too wonderful to be true. Well, that's Act 2. Act 1 ends with the burning of Jerusalem. Act 2 ends with a room full of people enjoying the wedding dinner who are in awe that they're there. Very quickly, just a couple minutes on Act 3. Curtain up. The scene now is the big dinner. It's finally happening. The guests are all present, right? Everybody's there. The wedding party is about ready to make its entrance. Isn't that fun at a wedding when the wedding party makes its entrance into the reception? The music, you know, the drummer makes a fancy drum beat, and the bride comes in, and the groom comes in, and mom and dad are there. It's a great processional. The king comes to this wedding party, and he comes in, and he says he was going to see his guests. Verse 11, but when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. Friend, he asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness. Now, what's going on? You might ask, what did the king expect? I mean, they didn't exactly invite the most well-dressed people in the world. Well, there are two kinds of clothes that you can wear to a king's wedding banquet. One kind is the old stuff that's in your closet. And the second kind are the new clothes that are acquired for the occasion. You know, in the ancient Middle East, there was this practice that if you were invited by a king to some royal and elegant affair, about a week before the party, a box would show up at your door, and it would actually be the king sending you the clothes that he intended you to wear for the party. And a worse breach of protocol to not responding to the invitation would be to show up in your street clothes. You could be thrown out into the dark night. Often there might be provisions, though, I suppose, as seemed to be the case here, that when you go underdressed to a restaurant, gentlemen, you don't wear a sport coat, and you're supposed to, and the maitre d' slips a sport coat on as discreetly as possible as you walk in, you know, and sleeves are up to here usually, but, you know, at least you're dressed right. Well, imagine my friends at All Angels Church in New York. They weren't dressed for the party, were they? Hey, here comes another one, not too dressed up. You don't look so good today, Joe. Take off those old rags, man, and put on these glad rags. What? We're out of wedding clothes? Oh my, excuse me, Mr. Bridegroom. This fellow needs some wedding clothes, some new, clean, nice wedding clothes. And so the bridegroom, who is Jesus, of course, takes off the clothes of his own righteousness and he gives them to you to put on so that you're dressed appropriately in the king's presence. This is what Christians call the imputed righteousness of Christ. Instead of my old sin to wear in the king's holy presence, I'm given the righteousness of Christ to wear. I put on a new garment. It's Christ's goodness. Christ, you see, lived the life that I could never live. And the merit of Christ is given to me so that when I stand before the Father, I stand before Him in the righteousness of Christ's perfect life. But then He turns to His Son, who has now slipped on your old filthy rags. And with a look of pain and remorse, he sees his son looking back at him. And C.S. Lewis in his book, Until We Have Faces, describes the look of the son that must have taken place at this moment. And he says that the look of the son was one of despair and humiliation and entreaty and endless reproach. Despair. Look at my clothes. Look. Look, Father. Look at my clothes. Look at how ugly they are. Endless reproach. And the Father sends the Son of His love and pride out into the dark night of death, away from the celebration and away from the joy. That's what happens, you see. That's the real end of the parable. The end of the parable is that the Son is cast out of His own wedding party. This is grace, you see. Jesus thrown out for you. As Paul puts it, we are those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness. Christ's perfectly clean clothes given to us are old rags of sin given to Him. A very good friend of mine in our church asked me a question just this past week. Very, very good question. He said, was God fair to punish Jesus? Because Jesus was innocent. How could God be fair to punish Jesus who didn't do anything wrong? And as we talked, it dawned on my friend, you know what? Jesus wasn't innocent. Not after He took on my clothes of unclean unrighteousness. He wasn't. Jesus was guilty in the Father's sight of my sin. He who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So you see, the issue of Act 1 is the tragic rejection of the king's invitation. Don't do this. There are many who do. And the issue of Act 2 is the undeserved, unexpected grace of the king, which is astonishing, which increases far and above and is overwhelming the magnitude of our wrong and sin. And the issue of Act 3 is the curious combination that should always mark a Christian's life. Deep sorrow that my sin has caused the Son's rejection, and deep joy that I am accepted because of His righteousness. You see, only the Christian can walk into the banquet hall with this very unusual combination of humility plus boldness. Test yourself. This is the mark of a Christian. Humility on the one hand that says, I'm no better than anyone else. Humility that doesn't look down upon street people or people of a different race or a different culture. Because in the end, I know we're all the same and we all must come by the same way. Humility. But on the other hand, a boldness. A boldness that says, I needn't feel inferior in the presence of any person, any great person. Because after all, the one I bow before is the greatest king that ever was and is. And so in the presence of men, I hold my head high. That amazing balance of humility plus boldness is the mark of the Christian who understands the gospel. And I would beg you to ask the Lord to help you understand this, because it's wonderfully and deeply true. Humility plus boldness. It's the power of the gospel unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Act 1. The invitation is tragically rejected. Act 2, the invitation is surprisingly reissued to those who least expect it. In Act 3, the wedding clothes of Christ's own righteousness are lavishly provided. A wedding parable in 3 acts. A parable of the astonishing, surprising, overwhelming gospel of kingdom grace given to you. It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing. It's amazing that the Lord would invite me. It's amazing.